Amen. What a special time. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 20. John chapter 20 is where we'll be this morning on Resurrection Sunday. And I would love for you to be able to follow along. So open your Bibles and grab a Bible near you, because now is the time in which we look to God's Word. We look to understand God's Word. And we look to then apply God's word. And I want you to have that, because I have no power in and of myself. I have no great talk for you to be wowed by, but I have the word of God for you to be changed by. And therefore, we look to it for all of our hope and all of our joy. The title of this morning's message is Jesus Overcomes. Jesus Overcomes. And we will start by reading John chapter 20, verses 1 through 31. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter, and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head not lying with the linen wrappings, but folded up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had come first to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and he believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to where they were staying. But Mary was standing outside the tomb crying. And so as she was crying, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you crying? Whom are you seeking?" Thinking him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he said these things to her. So while it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and while the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. Then the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the imprints of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was Thomas was with him. And Jesus came, and the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Bring your finger here and see my hands, and bring your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed." Therefore, many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. What a great text. Being an overcomer is a popular idea and has become a very popular phrase in our culture. It's a popular idea first in the self-help and motivational culture, where you overcome by inner strength. Overcoming in this culture equals personal resilience. It says you have everything you need inside of you, within you, to win. It involves personal reinvention and mindset mastery. And in this way, in the self-help motivational culture, overcoming is self-generated. There's no real category for sin and for guilt or the need for a Christ-secured, faith-recovered redemption. And so the idea of overcoming. It's also popular in the prosperity gospel, in the word of faith movement, where you can overcome into victory, into health and prosperity and success. And you can overcome your struggle and your poverty. This overcoming mindset says if you have enough faith, you will win in this life, visibly and circumstantially. It emphasizes speaking victory. It emphasizes claiming promises. It emphasizes expecting breakthroughs. And again, no category for suffering in Christ, which leads then to much confusion and many feeling like failures. There's also the popular idea of overcoming in the therapeutic or inner healing culture, where your goal is to overcome your past and overcome your trauma. Overcoming in this area equals wound healing and identity repair. It focuses on emotional wholeness. It focuses on your journey. It focuses on self-discovery. It's centered not on Christ, but on self. And sin is redefined as wounds. You have another category. Fourthly, being an overcomer has become a popular idea in the social and activist culture, where you must overcome systematic oppression. And this focuses on cultural and justice and liberation, and it misses the real enemy of mankind, which is sin in the heart. Its inevitable consequences of death and the need to be reconciled to God and to be made new in the heart by the Spirit. And so we could go on these four areas of our culture, but even more, our culture wants to think of themselves as overcomers by strength, by success, and by healing. And what we discover today is that there is really only one who is truly overcome, because he has overcome the only enemy, the true enemy, the enemy of sin and the enemy of death. And yes, of course, Satan, but Satan is not your greatest enemy. Your sin is. Satan doesn't send you to hell, your sin does. And so he overcomes the enemy of sin and death, and he does so for all who trust in him. And I want to look at that this morning. I want you to understand, too, not only how Christ has overcome sin and death, but how you can overcome in him and in the one who has already conquered, and how you, as 1 John 5:4 says, can overcome the world by faith in Christ. So as we look at this morning, we'll be in John chapter 20. And then at the end, I'll take you to John chapter 17. Let's look first, as we look at this overcomer, let's begin the story, number one, with the resurrection and its perplexity. The resurrection and its perplexity. We see this in verses 1 through 10. We see here, as John writes in John chapter 20, starting in verse 1, that it was the first day of the week. That's Sunday. John starts this section here with the word now. I love how he does that, because when he puts this word here, as many of the gospel writers do, he is making a transition in subject. It's an indication to the reader. And what he's doing here is he is clearly, and in a sense, he is contrasting, he is distinguishing clearly, but he's in a sense contrasting with what he just told us two verses earlier in John chapter 19, which is this in 41 and 42. Look at it. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a tomb, which no one had been laid. Verse 42, therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus in it. This is what John just told us. And this is in chapter 19, verses 41 and 42, Jesus was crucified, he was dead, and he was laid in a tomb nearby. And he died. He had to die before the sundown on Friday. As I told you on Good Friday, God's absolute perfect sovereignty, his purpose and plan was him to die around the time that the Passover lamb would be slaughtered, and in preparation for the Passover. So Jesus then willingly gave up his spirit. He was not overcome by anybody. He willingly gives up his spirit. He was not overcome by sin and man and Satan and death. But as John 19:30 reads, look at it, just the same chapter earlier, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. That usually happens in reverse. Usually the spirit is taken and the man bows his head. Jesus bowed his head and then gave up his spirit. This was a willing sacrifice at the exact time that it needed to be, to fulfill all scriptures, and so that his death then would touch all 3 days, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. John 10:18, he says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down. I lay it down." This is what he did. And so this is Jesus on this very day of the third day, where you have evening and then morning. Remember how Genesis chapter 1 verse 5, this is how it describes the day. And so the Jewish day would end and then begin at about sundown. And so this started all the way back in Genesis chapter 1 verse 5, when there was evening and then there was morning, and that counted as the day. So too also Saturday would begin in the evening on the Friday as we would know it. And so Jesus, before the beginning of the Passover on Saturday, Jesus dies at the time that the lambs would be slaughtered on Friday, and then he is in the grave in God's perfect sovereignty. This is the first day of the week. He was dead, and now something happens. Now, I think that this becomes a great point for us to just stop for a second. This first day of the week becomes, for Christians, the Lord's day, doesn't it? This is the day of our resurrected Lord, Sunday, the most important day. And this is the beginning of this story of the resurrected Jesus. But I think we should take note, And I think that it's ironic that the resurrection, think about this, friends, is what makes Sunday important. And yet for so many, they treat Sundays as optional. And they make other activities more important. But we'll make sure to be here on Easter to celebrate the resurrection. And I'm really glad you're here, but I think it's ironic that if you think the resurrection is so important, you would think Sundays are important as well. And so here we have this perplexity. Why is it perplexing? Because in John chapter 19, verses 41 through 42, we are told that Jesus is crucified, dead, and buried. There is a perplexity with his followers because now, verse 1, Mary Magdalene comes early to the tomb while it's still dark, and the stone, it says, is already taken away. The stone is rolled away. It's taken away. So what does Mary Magdalene do here? In verse 2, look at it. As we make our way through this, we're not going to cover every aspect. She runs and she tells Peter and she tells John. And she says, not only is the stone gone, but the body is gone too. She tells them that Jesus' body is gone and she has no idea where it has been laid. So what happens? Verses 3 and 4 in this passage, John and Peter run to the tomb. John's got the speed, apparently. And he makes sure we know it. The two are running, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter. And he also apparently has the distinct love of Christ. He's the disciple whom Jesus loved. Which, by the way, the reason why I believe John always does this is not because he's boasting and gloating over it, but because he still is so amazed that Christ could love him. He calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved because he still couldn't get over it. It was just amazing that Christ could love this son of thunder and so turn him into one who writes in all of his writings about love. He writes, we love because he first loved us. And John knew that better than anybody. His love overflowed because of the love of Christ, and he still couldn't get over the fact that Christ could love him. So verse 5, what happens? John stoops to look in, and he sees the linen wrappings lying there, but he doesn't go in. And then verse 6, here comes the human wrecking ball. Peter probably dislocates John's shoulder and barrels in. Peter comes following him and enters right into the tomb, seeing the linens there. At the end of verse 6 and verse 7, there's linens that are folded. And the indication is there's no rush here. There's no robber scene. This isn't like a robber taking the cloths and piling them up. No robber would even take off the grave clothes of one who is deceased. This is not like Lazarus in John chapter 11, who still had his wrappings on. This is no grave robber who wants an unwrapped body. This is an unhurried. This is a very particular pile of, not pile, but folded clothes in their own place. Jesus is organized. Man, this is not a time for you to look at your family and tell them to fold their laundry just because Jesus did it. But Jesus does, indicating this is no rush. Jesus had this all planned. This was his plan from the beginning. So John enters, and at this point, verse 8, look at it. He enters, and he saw, and he believed. At this point, the perplexity becomes clarity. There was no way that this was anything other than a resurrection. And his misunderstandings become clear. His doubts are overcome by Jesus' resurrection. And so this is what happens. They didn't understand yet, verse 9 says, that he was to raise from the grave. He didn't understand. They did not understand the scriptures yet. Psalm 16 that I read earlier, Psalm 49, Psalm 53, Hosea 6, Job 19. The list goes on. They had not even fully understood Christ's words when Christ said that he had to die and raise. And so this is an overcoming of their doubt, particularly John's. Verse 10, so the disciples went away again to where they were staying. They head back. And Luke 24, verses 1 through 2 tell us that as they head back, they're marveling. They're marveling. This perplexity. This is perplexing. This is astonishing. This is Jesus crucified, died, and buried, and now has overcome death by raising from the dead. And so we see its perplexity. But we not only see this perplexity of the resurrection. Secondly, here we see the resurrection and the personal encounter. The resurrection and the personal encounter in verses 11 through 17. Here comes Mary now. John and Peter have run home. And this is wonderful. It says in chapter 20, verse 3, go back earlier in the chapter, Peter and the other disciple went forth and they were going to the tomb. So as soon as Mary told Peter and John, they just got up and went. Mary's not as fast also, clearly. They leave Mary Magdalene behind after she tells them. And Mary Magdalene is left behind, and John and Peter arrive at the tomb. They see, they believe, and they run home. And Mary Magdalene has only seen the tomb. So Mary Magdalene, not having then run into Peter and John when she gets back, she is standing now at the tomb. She runs, tells Peter and John. They run ahead to the tomb. They see, they believe, they leave. Mary Magdalene arrives back, not having run into Peter and John. She arrives back at the tomb. And what was she under the impression of? Remember back in chapter 20, verse 2, she ran and told Peter and John that they have what? Taken him away. They've stolen him. So this is what Mary still believes at this point. And so they had taken him. This is what she's thinking. So now in verse 11, what would she be doing if that's what she still believes? Of course she would, verse 11, be standing outside the tomb, what? Crying. She's still weeping. They've taken this man away. She was crying, and she stooped to look into the tomb herself. And when she stoops to look in, two warriors of light, two messengers from heaven. Verse 12 tells us these two angels were sitting, one at the head and one at the feet. I guess if you kind of get too close as an angel, maybe there's like an electric shock or something like that. So they're sitting further away. They're sitting right where Jesus had been laying. One is on where his face is and one of them where his feet are. And I can just imagine that conversation happening. It's like heavenly bro talk. Can you believe it? They're bubbling over about what their Lord had just done. The Lord of hosts. The Lord of angels' armies. And this is their God, their King, their Creator, the one who left heaven, who just did this amazing thing. And they're so thankful, I could imagine, for what the Lord had just did. And Mary, verse 13, then, is upset about someone stealing the body. And they say something to her. They, I'm imagining, are smiling while they're saying it. And they say, why are you crying? And she says again, because Jesus' body has been stolen. Verse 14, she turns around. And when she does, Jesus is there alive. Jesus is there alive. This is verse 15 and 16, the resurrected Jesus. And what does he do? He says, woman, why are you crying? Whom are you seeking? He already knew. Thinking him to be a gardener, she said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where he is and I will take him. Verse 16, Jesus then speaks to her. This is Jesus now overcoming the doubt and the fear of Mary as he opens her eyes like he does to those on the road to Emmaus. He opens their eyes so that she would see the truth of who he is and what he's accomplished. And in a spiritual sense, that was what he does to everybody who ever believes for salvation. He opens their eyes. Verse 16 then, or verse 17, she begins to cling to him. And I love this scene because I could just imagine that Jesus is saying, get off, right? I love you, but stop clinging. I'm not going anywhere yet. You got time, right? We got time together, okay? What are we going to do here? Just cuddle for the rest of the time? We got stuff to do. So he says, I'm not going yet. Where will he go? Well, we know that he won't die again. We know that he won't die again. He died and he rose. The only place he's going is to ascend. And when he ascends, he will not ever die. He will always live. He will live forever now. As the God-man who died and paid the price for sinners and overcame death and sin for those sinners. He will live as the one who has proven, the Bible says, that he is Lord by his resurrection. No one overcomes death except the Lord, or if the Lord overcomes death for someone. No one has the power to do that. He will live forever as the one who satisfies the eternal wrath of God for sinners, who paid the penalty for sinners that is accepted by God, evidenced by the resurrection. The payment was accepted. He paid the price and is now released. The resurrection is the receipt, so that we have proof that the payment of the cross was acceptable to God. He will live forever as the one who now, for all those who trust in Christ, and if you are united with him in his death, you are united with him in his resurrection. It's as though if you trust in him, you have died with him. His death counts for you. And if you trust in him, you are united with him in his life, and you are raised with him, and now you have his spirit, and you have this new life. Your spiritual death has already occurred. There can never be a punishment for your sin ever again. And you have this new life by the same spirit who has raised Christ from the dead, who now lives in you, who now changes you. And when you die physically, you don't die. You just get transferred. You move on to your best life. This is a great truth. For all those who will trust in him by faith alone for the forgiveness of sins, he not only overcomes the penalty of sin, but he also overcomes the power of sin, as the spirit who indwells you is the same spirit, as Romans 8:11 says, raised Christ from the dead. And he overcomes death. And now he lives in you if you are born again, empowering you to live a life for Christ. You are a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come, or the old is going away and the new is coming. And so one day then, as I mentioned, for all those who have been united with Christ in his death and resurrection by saving faith, you will too will overcome the grave, as he did. At the end of your life, your sin, since it has been atoned for, has no more weight and bearing on your eternity. Your punishment goes away. And this will go for you the best that it can go. You will go from this new life that you have in Christ on earth directly into your eternal life with God. And you will overcome because he did, the very presence of sin. Not only the penalty, not only the power, but one day the very presence. Where in heaven there will be no more weeping, there will be no more tears, there will be no more death because of the one who's overcome it. What a great truth we have. We see, though, in Romans 6:4, that you have to be united with him in his death and be raised to walk in new life. That's a salvific reality. You are united to him by faith alone in Christ alone. It's not because of your works. If God says to you, what have you done that I should let you into my kingdom? And you give him any other answer except, I have done nothing except contribute my sin to the equation. Jesus, on the other hand, has paid my penalty and my trust alone is in him. If you give any other answer than that, he will say, turn away from me. It's my son who accomplishes it, not you. Well, we move on in the story, and verse 17, Mary's unbelief is overcome as clearly now Jesus says this. Look at it in verse 17. He says, go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Jesus now says in the believing Mary that she is a co-heir, she is a co-conqueror, she overcomes sin and death, and so will all the disciples who believe. They will have the same Father, they will have the same God. Even Romans chapter 16 tells us that he will crush Satan under your feet. Is it because you have overcome? Is it because you have conquered? Is it because you have strength? Absolutely not. It's because you are united with the one who has conquered that you overcome Satan in all his devices. We overcome when we are united with Christ. Jesus has overcome the fear and doubt of Mary now and is appearing to her alive as the resurrected Lord. Well, thirdly, in this story, as we move on, we see Jesus tell Mary to proclaim its truth. And so number three, we see the resurrection and its proclamation. In verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, stop clinging to me. Go tell my brothers. And Mary Magdalene, verse 18, then says, she comes announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord and that he said these things to her. And so we see here very briefly the proclamation of the life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ brings life, not only new life to these first century believers, but it brings life to you. And it brings life to all who hear it. This is the means by which new life is given today. John's message, as you know, and he is written down here, is that through this proclamation of the Lord's resurrection, you may believe, and by believing, you may have life. And so 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, when I said, it is by faith you overcome the world, well, what does that mean? It's not that you overcome the world by some arbitrary faith. If you just have strong enough faith in something, that you have strong enough faith in good things, then good things will come to you. It's not that you avoid condemnation of the world, as 1 John says, by the quantity or the quality of your faith. It's not the strength of your faith that saves you. What John is saying in 1 John is that you overcome being condemned along with the world when, as Jude says, you trust in the body of faith, meaning the content, the truth, the revelation of God, that Jesus Christ is the resurrected Lord. That's how you overcome the world. And this is what Mary is proclaiming. This is what then the disciples will proclaim. This is what has been proclaimed to you. And this is what you should proclaim. This is what Romans 10:9 tells us. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But how can someone hear that message if there's not a preacher? That preacher is you. And so Romans 10:14 tells us that it's important that the proclamation is carried forth. But this last point, I want to move to our final point here. And then we'll move to John 17. And I believe that this is going to be the most personally encouraging aspect to you. Lastly, we see the resurrection then and its personal benefits. In verses 19 through 31. The resurrection and its personal benefits. Now, we don't have time to read every word of this as we did earlier, but I want to point out to you the benefits that come now from this resurrection. I've already mentioned to you the spiritual salvific aspects that Jesus Christ overcomes your death, your sin, that you are united with him, that it proves that he's Lord, that you will overcome your physical death, that you can never die again. I've already explained to you the fact that this proves is the receipt that Jesus' work has been accepted. But there's very practical benefits to the resurrection, even now in your Christian life. And this passage lays it out. In verses 19 through 21, we see, and they're not up on the screen, but just listen close, that the resurrection brings peace. The resurrection brings peace. Brings peace. In verse 19, he says, peace be with you. In verse 21, he says, peace be with you. In verse 26, he says, peace be with you. Why should you have peace? Because you have a Savior who is alive. The resurrection brings peace. It not only brings peace, but number two, secondly, it also brings purpose. In verses 21 through 23, the resurrection brings purpose. The Savior now says, here, Jesus sends them. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And he breathes on them the Holy Spirit. And he says, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. And if you retain the sins of any, your sins have been retained. This is the resurrected Lord now giving his disciples purpose in light of the resurrection. He empowers you by his resurrected Spirit. This is a private giving of the Spirit. Seen in connection to the resurrection, Acts 2 will be the public giving of the Spirit. Same thing. And now just an intimate time with his disciples. But as they understand the truth of its gospel, they will be the representatives of Christ by the power of the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. The resurrection not only gives you peace, but it gives you purpose. Thirdly, then, we see that the resurrection also brings proof. It brings proof. He says in verses 24 through 29, the account of Thomas, right? Doubting Thomas. Let me see. Well, the resurrection is still proof for us that Jesus is who he said he is, that his gospel is true, and that his work has been accomplished. It's the work of salvation for you that you can have confidence in because of the proof of the resurrection. In verse 29, look at it. Jesus said to him, blessed are you because you have seen me and believe. But blessed are those who do not see, who did not see and yet believe. You know what he's saying there? Is you are blessed because you weren't there to see it physically, but you believe it through the reading of the account of the resurrection of Christ and what we're seeing here today. How great is that? That the word is sufficient. And Peter says it's even more powerful to work in us. John 16 says there's a lot of people who didn't believe even though someone was raised from the dead. Or if someone would be raised from the dead, they'll still not believe. But blessed are you because you have read the word of God and have believed its message. So it brings peace. It brings purpose. It brings proof. Lastly, here in John 30 through 31, it brings promise. We see the resurrection brings promise. It says, therefore, many other signs also did Jesus do in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The resurrection gives you a promise that if you believe in its truth, you will have eternal life. What a great promise. The resurrection is recorded so that you would believe it. It does you no good to be here today to just hear this message and leave. The idea is that you are deceiving yourself is the fact that you accomplished anything just by sitting and listening to my voice. You got to believe. You got to believe. That's the only way this promise comes to you. Now, I want to close by giving you one more personal benefit. And that's in John chapter 17, and that's prayer. Prayer. Turn to John chapter 17. The resurrection gives us peace. It gives us purpose. It gives us proof. It gives us a promise. But I want you to see that this benefit also involves prayer. John chapter 17. Don't miss this. Don't go anywhere. Don't get up. Don't go to the bathroom. Don't get coffee. Just listen. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 25 speak of the resurrection. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 25 speak of the resurrection. And what does it say in Hebrews chapter 7? It says that human priests were prevented from continuing to intercede for their people because they at some point died. However, on the other hand, it says that Christ continues forever. He holds this priestly position forever because of his resurrection, and therefore he is always living to make intercession for us. One of the great benefits of the resurrection then is that you have the prayers of Christ on your behalf if you're a believer. And John 17 tells us what the high priest prays about. And I just want to share this with you briefly as we head home. I want you to understand some things. The first thing in verses 1 through 8, this again will not be on the screen, so listen close if you want to write it down. We understand this, you ready? That Jesus, as the high priest, prays particularly. Particularly. What does that mean? He prays for his believers. He says here that he's praying in verses 1 through 8, listen now, that he would be glorified so that his elect would be saved. When he is raised up, he will draw all men to himself. When you see the truth about who he is, his holiness, is his perfection concealed? His glory is his holiness revealed. When you see who he is through the scripture, you see what he's done on the cross. He draws his elect to himself. Therefore, he is praying that he would be glorified so that his elect would be saved. He's praying for you. Those who would be believers. In verses 9 through 11, the same idea particularly, he prays for his people who are now believing. If you are a believer, you have the special place on God's heart as the resurrected Lord who prays for you constantly. The second thing we see in verses 11 through 12 is that he prays for your perseverance. This is the great benefit of the resurrection. Verse 11 through 12, I'm no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. He is praying for your perseverance, that you would be kept from the evil one so that you would continue on in your faith. This is a perseverance prayer. The perseverance of the saints. You do not persevere in the faith because you are strong enough. You persevere in the faith because Jesus prays that you would. And all his elect will persevere, but they do so through his prayers. Thirdly, we see that he prays for their pleasure. In verse 13, he prays for their pleasure. He says, now I come to you, and these things I speak, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Joy. How could you not have joy when you have a resurrected Lord? Who's ever alive, who takes away the sting of death, and who prays for you constantly. He's not dead. He is alive and presently observing and presently involved in your life. He's praying for your joy. He's praying for your joy. So, in John 17, the high priest, the resurrected high priest, really we understand, prays for his people particularly. He prays for their perseverance. He prays for their pleasure. But next, in verses 14 through 15, he prays for their protection. He prays that you would be kept from the evil one. Look at this in John 17, verses 14 through 15. I have given them the word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Even as I am not of the world, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. They got to be in the world for right now. But I pray that you protect them or keep them from what? From the evil one. He's praying for your protection. This is what he did. He talks to Peter. He says, Satan's going to sift you like wheat, boy. But I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. He talks you look at the story of Job. Satan comes and sifts him like wheat. And yet by God's power, he overcomes. Paul, the one who has got this thorn that he can't overcome. And God says, my grace is sufficient for you. So he prays for your protection. Verse 17, he prays for your progress in the faith. Verse 17 through 19, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And so as you sent me into the world, I also sent them. For their sake, I sanctify myself, and they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. He is praying for your progress in the faith, that you would grow in your salvation, that you would have purity, that you would be sanctified by the word of God. Verses 20 through 23, next he's praying for his people's perfect unity. He's praying for his people's perfect unity. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for all those who would believe in the word, that they all may be what? Verse 21, one. You know what he's praying for this church? That we would be unified. As Ephesians tells us, we have the same spirit. We have the same Lord. He's praying for the perfect love. Now one more. Two more. He prays for their perfect unity. Verse 24 then, he prays for their praise. Father, I desire they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am going. Why does he want you to be with him where he's going? So that you would have pain-free skin for all of eternity? That's a benefit you get. That's not the reason. What's the reason? So that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. He is praying for your praise in eternity, that you would be with Christ so that you see his glory, and that you would observe the love that the Father had for the Son, and you would observe it for all of eternity. What a great thing. You could not be more satisfied than that. You think you might be satisfied with more trinkets in heaven? I guarantee you the most satisfying thing for you will be to observe the love that the Father has had for the Son, and therefore the Son has had for you. What a great thing. He's praying for their praise. This is the high priest who's praying. He not only prays particularly, he not only prays for perseverance of his people, he not only prays for their pleasure, he not only prays for their protection, he not only prays for their progress in the faith, he not only prays for their perfect unity, he not only prays for their praise, but he prays then lastly for their perfect love. O righteous Father, verse 25, the world has not known you, yet I have known you, these have known you, and I have made your name known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. The love that the Father has for the Son is inside his people, and he wants his people to perfectly love each other. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? I mean, we have this peace. We have all of these things which he has given us in John chapter 20, 19 through 31, and John chapter 17. Just list them out, all the personal benefits you have from the resurrection. This is the great truth that we inherit in Christ. You are promised to overcome death like his. His prayers will make sure that you do. And in the resurrection, Jesus comes, overcomes this penalty for us, but he overcomes the presence of sin, and he gives us all of these personal benefits. We have everything we need because of our resurrected Lord. So as we close, listen, you don't need to overcome on your own. You don't need to think of yourself as an overcomer. You can't overcome anything. And you certainly can't overcome what truly matters, which is your sin. But Jesus does for you. And so you repent of your sin. You trust in Christ, in his atoning death and resurrection. And you will overcome in your salvation, and not only in your salvation, but in your sanctification, and not only in your sanctification, but one day in your glorification. This is the great truth of our resurrected Lord. Praise God that we can and we will overcome because of him. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you this morning with our hearts full. You have given us the great truth of your word, that we overcome in this life because you have, and that we will overcome in our death because you have. Lord, we have all these great things, We've overcome the penalty, the power, one day the presence of sin because of you. We have peace, we have purpose, we have proof, we have promise, and we have your prayers. And you pray for your people to inherit all the blessings that you have given to them. The resurrection is an endless treasure chest of blessing for believers. I pray, Lord, that this morning we would not look past this, but we would go deeper into it. Let us even go home today and just simmer in the truth of your word, that we have everything we need in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for your resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.